would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We are in chapter 3. And we are going to be, Lord willing, looking at verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. And pulling the title from the passage, "We Have Such a Hope." So you know what it's like when we exchange pleasantries, those opening gambits when we talk to each other. How are you doing? What's the answer typically? Fine. Now for my part, that's an honest answer. And it's honest because a lot of what we are thinking about is our temporal circumstances. And that's about the best I can get out. But I'm often struck when I get the answer back, when I ask the question, "Well, how are you doing?" And you get an answer like, "Excellent, amazing, better than I deserve." And I go, that's the perspective I need to get to. I need to move from just viewing temporal circumstances and remembering all that God is and all that He is for me, my salvation, and the ministry that He has called me to. And you can hear that in Paul's voice. If you were to ask him that question, "How are you doing today, Paul?" "We have such a hope, don't we?" Now hopefully that gets your minds and hearts in here. What's he talking about there? So we need to unpack some of that in the passage. I'm going to read it for you. I think I mentioned last week I'm a little bit wary of getting through the entire passage, but I think I can manage it, but we will see how we are doing for time and trust in the Lord's leading. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, and again, what a privilege it is that we have the Word of God. "Now," Paul writes, "if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We thank God for His Word. Let's pray one more time. Again, Heavenly Father, we come before You and we're so thankful that You do not leave us to ourselves. You have given us Your Spirit, the Spirit who indwells us. You have given us Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit would impart light and heat this morning in Your people, and that we would be lost in wonder, love, and praise afresh for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, that glory being the knowledge of You. And Heavenly Father, as there are those in the congregation who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear, and we read in Your Word they're dead, We pray that you would work that miracle of making them alive and making them see and making them hear. We can't do it, but you can. Show them your glory, we pray. Show them Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have such a hope. In my devotional reading, looking at an Old Testament book, New Testament, Psalm, I'm in the book of Jeremiah. I always find the major prophets a little bit of a slog, just being honest, but they are the word of the living God, and there is much richness to be found there. But I often imagine myself living in that time of God's plan of redemption and having the kind of ministry that Jeremiah had, and being quite thankful for where I am in God's plan of redemption and the ministry that He has given each and every one of us and where we are. You'll understand, if you know anything about the way God has set up His kingdom, that Jeremiah ministered on what's called the Old Covenant. And if you think about the terms of that covenant and the time of Israel in which he ministered, his was a minister, to pick up the language of Paul, a ministry of condemnation. That's where Israel was at that point. Exile. Gone. You have disobeyed me. I promised that this would happen. Exile and shame. That's the message he had to deliver day in and day out. Moreover, you think about his ministry and you think about his audience. Kings burning scrolls. Jeremiah being thrown into the pit. Most people rejected that message. After some time ministering, Jeremiah said, "For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." Jeremiah 20, verse 8. And if he were to describe his ministry, and the ministry of the faithful remnant who lived in his day, and there was a faithful remnant, and if he were to do it in Pauline terms, he would have said something like this: "We have such a hopelessness." A message of condemnation, a message rejected by the masses, indeed, his was a ministry of hopelessness. Not so our ministry. Oh, we got to be a people of hope. We minister not under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. And given the terms of this covenant, ours is a ministry of righteousness. It's not one of exile and shame. It's one of return and glory. I know those terms need to be defined, and we'll get there. And our audience, indeed, the Bible tells us, an innumerable company receive the word of God spoken. They do. And within the very covenant itself, God promises the provision of power to live for Him. So, I hope we say with Paul, marveling at the time that God has graced us to minister in, we have such a hope. One writer put it this way: "Nothing is more frustrating than knowing what one ought to do and lacking the power to perform it. To see and read and be confronted with the will of God while one is bereft of the resolve and spiritual energy to respond in a positive fashion is my definition of despair. That is why I thank God daily that I do not live in an age when the law of God was merely written on stone and called for my obedience without the promise of the provision of power. That is why I thank God daily that I have by grace been made a member of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, the distinguishing feature of which is that for every precept there is power, and for every statute there is strength, and for the otherwise impossible task of saying yes to God's commands there is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In sum, the law of Moses was imposed from without on a rebellious people, the result of which was death. The new covenant, on the other hand, is inscribed on the very hearts of its recipients, all of whom, from least to the greatest, will know the Lord. All participants in the new covenant are provided with the inner power, that is, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill its dictates. Amen? We have such a hope. Out of the mouth of babes, thank you. Of course, we don't marvel like we should. We don't think of how blessed it is to be in the last days. We don't think of how blessed it is to be partakers of this new covenant. The fact that we have and possess the living God. We take for granted, I think, being ministers under this new covenant that brings the hope of glory to others. And so I just pray that God would use the passage to write our perspective, cause us to worship, such that the next time you're asked the question, how are you doing, you say, oh, brother or sister, we have such a hope. You recall that Paul's been talking about what a commendable ministry, let's broaden it, what a commendable life in Christ looks like. It's one that ministers sound doctrine, but that sound doctrine accords with the glory of the gospel of the blessed or happy God and produces by God's grace people that are happy in God. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10. Paul's reflecting on his up and down ministry with the Corinthians. And he states that the Corinthians' love for God and neighbor showed that his ministry was indeed commendable. It was sound doctrine that he was ministering. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in purity. It had the end in view of bringing people to God so that they could enjoy him forever, and in that enjoyment so bring glory to his name. And so he said things like this of them. I don't need a letter of recommendation. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, shown by your love of God and love of neighbor. Or as he said it in verse 3, you show that you are letters from Christ. Not just thinking about Jesus Christ in terms of his morality, but in terms of what Jesus Christ prayed for us in John 17. His relationship with the Father. You show that God is your supreme treasure. You show that. You show that you are letters from Christ. And this is what the new covenant was designed by God to produce. Jesus Christ termed it as life and life eternal. And Paul makes mention of this fact, contrasting what came before the old covenant with the new. The old, that letter, its end result kills. I know it pointed beyond itself. But the Spirit gives life. You saw that in verses 4 to 6. Now, the reason Paul spends so much time here making the contrast of what has come before and the place where we are now in God's plan of redemption is because likely there were people in the Corinthian congregation, and a lot of commentators think they were Judaizers, who were circulating and kind of communicating, you know, Jesus is really grand and good, but he's just one piece of the puzzle, and we must not let go of what came before. And they were confused. They were confused. Again, they saw the necessity of Jesus, but they couldn't let go of the old covenant. Didn't understand what it was designed to do, and they promoted, said one writer, at least in part, a back to Moses program. And in mingling the old with the new, they were destroying souls. And Paul is alarmed. He calls them to discipline the man, and they do, and that man repents. But he reminds them of all of this, and he wants to reinforce the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And so he makes a contrast here in our text, and he looks at the old and the new, and he makes two contrasts, actually. He contrasts them in terms of glory, first of all, and then in terms of expectancy. Glory and expectancy. What kind of glory did the old have versus the new? And what kind of expectancy did they have in comparison? Just on a personal note, this has become a favorite passage of mine. And I think it's often the case with believers, you come across something or you hear somebody speak or you read something from the Word of the living God, and all of a sudden another light turns on. That's the way the Spirit of the living God works, and it was life-changing for me as a believer, and I hope you're going to come to love it too. And it's not only a key text when it comes to good biblical interpretation, let me put it that way, rightly handling the Word of God, understanding how the Old Testament relates to the New, but it's really fundamental to understanding how sanctification actually works. And I'm so pleased just to see how our brother's lesson in the adult Bible class is just dovetailing with this passage here this morning. So let's look at the contrasts here. First of all, glory's contrasted in verses 7 to 11. That's point number one. Point number two, expectancies contrasted. And then a little bit of a sidebar, but very important, in verses 17 to 18, where in the contrasting of expectancies, Paul hammers home the nature of ministering under the new covenant and what it ought to produce in you and in other people and what the content of that ministry ought to be. So verses 17 to 18, I'm a little bit worried that we're not going to get there, but that might be fine. It's a very important two verses. So, point number one, old versus new, glories contrasted. So let me read those verses again and have your Bibles open. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Well, he's got a point in saying all this. He wants you to remember where you are. And he wants you to live remembering where you are in God's redemptive timeline. And he wants you to live with hope, knowing where you are and knowing under what covenant you are ministering. So, all about glory here, and probably the most apt illustration is the glory of the moon and the sun. Probably heard the illustration. We had the fortune, the blessing, rather, of traveling to a place that was warm and to a place that didn't have a whole lot of light pollution. I was going, what's going on outside? It's so bright at night. And it was full moon. And it just lit up everything. And the moon has a kind of glory to it. But even when you live in a place where there's a lot of light pollution, when the sun rises, what happens to the moon's glory? It fades. In fact, you can't even make it out in the full blaze of the sun. The sun has a surpassing glory such that the moon is seen to have no glory at all in comparison. I think that's helpful when you think about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul says here, the Old Covenant, let's not diminish it, glorious. But the New Covenant, surpassingly glorious. Now that word glory is very, very important. And in Bible speak, glory is manifest beauty. Let me say that again. Glory is manifest beauty, or beauty made manifest. And here it's the beauty of who made manifest? God. So you're stepping back from the old covenant, and all you can utter from your lips is glory. And you're stepping back from the new covenant, and in it you see God in all his attributes, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he brings about, all the promises, yes, in him. And what do you shout? Glory. Because you see the manifest beauty of it. But what specific beauties do we see in each to come to that determination? Well, Paul makes the two comparisons to draw them out. So comparison number one comes in verses 7 to 9. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So let's talk about the Old Covenant first and its glory. Old Covenant, glorious. See the beauty of God in it. But let's not forget how Paul terms it. Ministry of what? Ultimately. Led to what? Life or death? Death. Ministry of condemnation. Let's just park those two terms and consider, first of all, that the Old Covenant came with glory. The Old Covenant here, and he's thinking about that centerpiece of the Old Covenant, chiseled in letters on stone, it came with glory. And he cites here the passage we read in Exodus 34 to prove his point, as if to say when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone, the people couldn't even look at his face because it was shining and because he had been talking with God. In that, we read that the people were afraid. But it's as if the people turned from him and said, glorious, too beautiful to even gaze upon. Manifested it in those tablets of stone, the beauty of God. You actually see this in other portions of the Old Testament scripture. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? 1 Samuel 6:20. And Paul even reflecting in the book of Romans about the law that God gave. He said, the law is what? Romans 7 verse 12. Holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we stand back from those things and we see God in them and we see glorious. But significantly, notice Paul, in comparing the old with the new, calls this glorious old covenant a ministry that brought death to men. A ministry that brought condemnation to men, because in it there was no provision of power from God to keep it. He shifts away from the moon and then he goes to the sun. And indeed, the Son of God in the new covenant. He calls it a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of righteousness. I want you to see the beauty here, so let's just look at the ministry of the Spirit. He's making a comparison here. He's contrasting the ministry of the Spirit with the ministry of death. Not so in the New Covenant is it a ministry of death. It is the ministry of the Spirit, which must mean the opposite of what? Bringing death. Follow the logic here. It's a ministry, this ministry of the Spirit, that brings life to men. And we know this to be the case. Through the Spirit's agency in the new birth or in regeneration, we are made alive to see Jesus. It's a ministry of life, and it doesn't stop there. We're then united to Jesus' resurrection life. We're brought into that communion which is truly life, knowing God. And we are, through the Spirit's agency in sanctification, empowered to live this life centered on knowing God. Glory. Not a ministry of death, a ministry of the Spirit, a surpassing glory in the new covenant. But not only that, again, he's making a contrast here, then a ministry of condemnation. In the new covenant, a ministry of righteousness. Unlike the old covenant, which was a ministry that brought condemnation, and you ought to be reading it that way and imagining yourself under that time and reading all those laws. And even coming to Jesus' interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm undone. Oh, but the surpassing glory of the new covenant, wherein an external righteousness is imputed by faith, and the power to perform it is put in us, a new heart. A ministry of righteousness, not a ministry of condemnation. Rather than a ministry that brings the verdict guilty, a ministry that brings the verdict not guilty. But we need to look at that righteousness a little bit more closely. Righteousness means doing right. A ministry that brings about doing right. And the chief doing right, and don't be thinking about a whole pile of commands. The chief in doing right is treasuring God above everything. And everything else flows from that. That's what it produces. Now he makes a second comparison. He moves from the effects of each, death and life, to the duration of each, one being transient and the other eternal. Look at verses 10 and 11. Again, just allow the language of Scripture to speak. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, already Paul has said that the old covenant was being brought to an end by the new. Said it in verse 7. Says it again here in verse 11. He's going to say it again in verse 13. Why does he say it three times? So we would get the point. In fact, the phrase brought to an end is more accurately translated abolished. Abolished. You look at most of the commentaries, that's what they say. The old covenant was for a finite period of time. It was transitory. Not so the new covenant. It is permanent. And because it is permanent, its glory surpasses that of the old. One writer said, in fact, the glory of the old has been deglorified by the infinitely greater glory of the new. The writer to the Hebrews says, it is an eternal covenant, everlasting covenant, this new covenant. Verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13. So in all this, he's contrasting glories. I know this is rather deep, and we're following the logic of the argument, but it's just to place the people where they actually are and cause them to rejoice in where they are. Paul says the old covenant was glorious, but the new covenant is surpassingly glorious. As if to ask this question, why would we ever go back to the old covenant and attempt to live under it? Given its effects and given its duration and given what the new covenant brings about by the Spirit, righteousness, and given its permanency. And I have to say this by way of application. I'll say it gently. We've got Paul's detractors in our day. Those who in part are a little bit confused and promote a back to Moses program. Many are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are well-meaning. I've profited from many of them. But they are mishandling and misunderstanding the Scriptures. And in doing so, they're doing damage to the body of Christ. Well, that's pretty over-the-top language. You mentioned earlier that they're actually destroying souls. That's the language Jesus used. With Him and His coming, everything radically changes. It's a radical break with the old, though the law and the prophets testified to it. And Jesus said this, and I wish people would hear this. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Mark 2, 22. The hands of God's clock, said one writer, have now moved from AM to PM. I love that. Let the readers understand that the period of the old has passed, never to return. There can be no putting back of God's clock. That's a quote worth remembering. Well, he contrasts glories, and now he contrasts expectancies. Verses 12 and following, point number 2. Let me read verses 12 through 16. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So verse 12. Paul is just so possessed in his mind and his heart of where he is in God's plan of redemption, what he has been made a partaker of by God's grace, and what he has been graced to minister. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now that word hope, what hope is he talking about there? And the immediate referent, there's a grammatical word, of hope is glory. Since we have this hope of glory, by virtue of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are very bold. Glory here is the glory of God. And we coming to know Him. The previous few verses, said another commentator, as well as those that follow, leave no doubt that it is the hope of glory which is in mind. The ministry of the new covenant is glorious. It imparts glory to those who receive it. What is this glory? God is and always will be invisible to us. What he showed us at various critical points in the Bible story was his glory. When finally we come into his presence, we will participate in his glory. We too will be glorified. The glory of God, that's the glory, vividly summarizes in a phrase all the end time blessings God will bestow upon his people, chiefly the blessing of himself. This is the hope of God's people. Again, I've said this before. If you're looking forward to heaven because you're looking forward to seeing your loved ones and a life that's eternal and full of joy, that's great. But heaven's greatest joy is God and communing with him. It's one who is inexhaustible. We're never going to get bored. We're always going to enjoy him. The very definition of heaven is God and his presence. Glory. Since we have such a hope, bound up with this idea of glory, the very glory of God and knowing him, he says we are very bold. Now, in saying we are very bold, he's moving from just thinking about his possession, just now to thinking about his ministry. We are very bold. Again, you can sense the Apostle Paul reveling in where he is in God's redemptive timeline, what he has been made a partaker of, and what he has been made a minister of by God's grace. Again, I pray we can echo Paul's words, but let's expand on them. Since we have such a hope, this is my paraphrase, life with God now and forever. Oh, what glory! And this by way of the new covenant, by the Lord and his Spirit, an everlasting covenant that we are ministers of, we are very bold. We have confidence, to use the language he used back in verse 4, that our ministry will actually draw God's people to glory, everlasting life with him. We like that out there. We see all manner of things going on in the world, all manner of evil. And can we say with Paul, we have such a hope? We are very bold. We're out there, and we're proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ's triumphal procession. And those whom God has called, those whom he has set his love upon, will come to him and to glory. We have such a hope. There's no stopping it. No stopping the kingdom of God in its advance. We have such a hope. Therefore, we are very bold. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, put off the timidity. Remember where you are. Remember who is with you. Remember what covenant we have become partakers of and ministers of. And say with Paul, we have such a hope. Therefore, we are very bold. Now, he makes a contrast here. Thinks a little bit about Moses. Not like him. Poor Moses, in a sense, faithful though he was in the covenant under which he was serving, Paul says we're not like him. He had to put a veil over his face, not only because of the reflected glory of God and because of the people's fear, but notice what he says in the text here, so that they might not gaze at that to which the old covenant pointed. Well, that seems hardly merciful and kind, right? You saw in the text, and I don't think I'd ever seen this before, I thought he put the veil on right away when he came down the mountain, but no, he spoke to them, and they saw the glory. But eventually he put the veil over. And he put the veil over so that they wouldn't see what the old covenant was pointing to. Jesus Christ and the new covenant. What do you make of that? Moses knew under what covenant he ministered. There was a remnant saved by grace, saved through the instrumentation of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the most part, those who were hearing him weren't hearing him at all. And so what Moses is doing here is similar to what we see Jesus doing in his earthly ministry. How did he speak to those who he knew were not his? Parables. Kind of a mercy, really. Because the more light, the more punishment. Moses was doing the same back then. Put a veil over it because they couldn't see the outcome. Moses knew that predominantly most would not understand the purpose for which the old covenant was intended to point to Jesus Christ. He knew well the time of redemptive history he was ministering in, a time where the Spirit of God had not been poured out. What Moses did then is similar to what Jesus did when on earth, veiling his teaching on the new covenant in him to those who he knew were in darkness, and doing so by parables. Now Paul, getting back to his argument, he presses on and he continues to use this image of a veil. Their minds were hardened, verse 14. Indeed, even today, when the old covenant is read, veil remains. They still don't get that the old covenant was designed to point to the new covenant. They can't see the outcome of what was being brought to an end, because only through Christ and the new covenant is that veil of blindness lifted. Verse 14, latter half. Let me say it again, writes Paul, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but the veil is removed when one turns to Jesus. Verses 15 and 16. Now, do we see the contrasting expectancies ministering under the old versus ministering under the new? For the most part, if you were ministering under the old, you expected blindness. In the new covenant, and again, remember, we are in Christ's triumphal procession, we expect an innumerable company to come to Christ. Therefore, we are what? Very bold. I needed this. What do you think? Should we press on? Verses 17 to 18? I think we can do it. So having contrasted expectancies under old and new, and in that encouraging them to continue ministering as under the new, Paul reminds them of the nature of that ministry, what it brings about in people, in ourselves, and also the content of new covenant ministry. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Nature, content. Nature, content. Nature of new covenant ministry, what does it produce in people? Freedom. Freedom. Content of new covenant ministry, the glory of the Lord. Let's look at the nature first of all. Subpoint number one, finally under point number two, verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord refers to Jesus. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So that first clause, I just want to park for a moment. It is difficult. But I think it will become clearer after we unpack the main point here. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So where's the Spirit of the Lord? In context, where is He? We've already established we're not under a ministry of death, we're under the ministry of the Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord, where is He at? He's bound up with the new covenant. That's where He's at. The Spirit of the Lord comes with the new covenant. And isn't there freedom where He is? Our brother was reading, I think it was 1 Corinthians 6, where it talked about, and such were some of you, all these things, idolaters, all these different things, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And as that passage was being read, just relief washes over me. Doesn't it just wash over you? Relief. Christ has done a stupendous work. God sees me as set apart to Him and holy. When we hear the new covenant minister, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life He lived for us, the death He died for us, achieving all righteousness for us, removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, bringing us to God, oh, what relief and freedom and joy there is in that. And that's exactly what Jesus said He came to accomplish. You will know the truth, He said to His disciples, John 8, 31 and 32. And the truth will what? Set you free. Set you free. Now back to that first clause. Now the Lord is the Spirit. This is not a defense of modalism. That's a heresy. This idea, one God, He just manifests Himself at different times in three different ways. It's a very, very old heresy. That's not what it's saying here. This is a shorthand statement speaking of the activity of the Lord and the Spirit, both of whom, in the new covenant, work to bring about our freedom. So the nature of new covenant ministry, we bring about freedom as we minister that covenant to ourselves day after day and as we minister it to others. Now, the question that we're going to ask is, what is our ministry like? Does it have that kind of nature? We'll come back to that. In closing, notice secondly the content of New Covenant ministry. Verse 18, the glory of the Lord. And we all, with unveiled face, picking up that imagery. Oh, it's beautiful. No veil there. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So again, what's the content? The glory of Jesus. It's none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord here, none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His session, His reign, His return, in all its multifaceted and inexhaustible beauty as it's contained in all the Holy Scriptures, both old and new. That's the content of our ministry. And Paul says, as Christians, as those who have had the veil removed by the power of the Spirit, we behold this glory. But notice here, it's not a one-time thing. In the time where I grew up, Christ, I need Him at the beginning of my Christian life, and then, yeah, I kind of need to be told what to do, right? And that's not the case. We need to see the glory of the Lord every single day. Of every single week, of every single month, of every single year. Calvin put it this way, because in a sense, we're unbelievers all our lives. And so we preach it to ourselves, because we sin, and we forget our identity. And we think God's forgotten it too. And then the new covenant breaks in, and oh, freedom. And the righteous man gets up seven times, and keeps his eyes fixed on Jesus. And we continue. So it's not a one-time thing. This idea of beholding, reflecting is not a good translation here. So that's true. Not what's being spoken of here. It's beholding or contemplating. It is a continual action. We do that. We continue to look at the glory of Jesus Christ and something happens to us. we go from strength to strength. We're changed from one degree of glory into His image. And this comes from the Lord, we read, who is the Spirit. Beholding the Lord's glory is to be the unchanging activity of the Christian life from beginning to end, said one writer. We remember our identity, and out of that identity we behold Him. There is effort on the part of the Christian, but notice the change ultimately comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We see this in many different places. I'm not going to belabor the point. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, namely one of them. There is effort in it. The Spirit indwells us, whose chief delight, to mess up J.I. Packer's summary of the ministry of the Spirit. Oh, I remember what he said. To mediate the presence of Christ. And so we're in that. We walk in the Spirit. We're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves changed. There is effort. But ultimately, the change comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, we've got expectancies contrasted. Not like Moses. We can be very bold. But the application here, by way of closing, I just want to look at nature and content of New Covenant ministry. So application number one, freedom. Does that describe you? Does that describe the ones you minister to? If that doesn't describe you, and it doesn't describe the ones you are ministering to, then your eyes are off of the Lord of glory and what He has done and what He has accomplished. Let me tell you how that comes about. Human nature naturally inclines to what must I do? Doesn't it? Christians still dragging around the old nature, inclined to all those exhortation sections of the New Testament Scriptures, and preachers and teachers throughout my Christian experience inclined to this. Do this, don't do that. And they all fall under Jesus' condemnation against the religious. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Don't do that. To be sure, we do have a new law from our new priest to follow, but the command never comes disconnected from the gospel of Christ, which says, it's finished. Jesus paid it all. The epistle of Romans does not start at chapter 12, it starts at chapter 1. And he's writing to Christians, 11 chapters. This is who you are, and Jesus accomplished it all for you. Now live, live, live. Right? You start at chapter 12. It is a perilous journey. Perilous. It is the way of death. This is why Paul writes right at the beginning of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the dunamis. It's the dynamite of God. For salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So you've got to come alongside somebody, they've fallen into sin. Your first go isn't those passages that talk about the sin. Your first go for the Christian is to remind them of what Christ has done for them and that the sin has been paid for. It has power. It has power to change them. It's not try better, try harder. It's the glory of the Lord that you're getting them and you're getting yourself to behold. So let us stand firm and minister as under the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to ourselves and to others. Second application has to do with content. Probably already guessed it, beholding the glory of the Lord. Let me tell you a story. There was a couple that was leaving a local church. And the pastor who, along with that church, had poured their lives into them, naturally visited them. And when they were pressed for the reason for their departure, the couple simply said, at church, we want to be told what we must do. No. What God's people need to be told, and this is the weight of Scripture, is what has been done. What God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again. One writer put it so well, apart from beholding, there is no becoming. Sanctification is the fruit of seeing and savoring. We always tend to become like or take on the characteristics and qualities of whatever it is we admire and enjoy and cherish most. Fixing the eyes of our faith on Jesus is transformative. Gazing on His glory as seen in the gospel and now preserved for us in Scripture has the power to bump us along, as it were, whether minimally or maximally, whether in short spurts of sanctification or great and notable triumphs toward the fullness that is found in Christ alone, but will one day be found in us by grace as well. Behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel. You know it to be true, don't you? When you leave a church and you're leaping and dancing and singing for joy, I can guarantee you it's because the beauty of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ has been put on display in what He's done for you. Amen? When you leave the church like this, you probably heard a lot of exhortation with little about Jesus and His work and your identity. And that has an effect for about 2 or 3 days, and then it diminishes. Guilt has an effect. No power. No power. We have such a hope, says Paul. Thought about our series in Hebrews. And I just want to end with that great portion where it too makes the contrast between the old and the new. I want you to remember what you have come to and leave this place rejoicing. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, God's word, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Oh, what a better word than the blood of Abel. Praise God that we have such a hope. Let's pray. Lord, we are dragging around that old man. And with that old man comes this idea of performance. And so we're dragging it around too, and we, in a sense, inclined to that. May we fight against it by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. And may we fix our eyes on Jesus. And may that be true of who we minister to. And may we be very bold in that as we put Jesus on display. I think we're seeing that in our own experience in this congregation for which we give you praise. We're seeing people move from one degree of glory to another as they fix their eyes on Jesus. And moreover, may we be very bold as we're out there in the world full of hope. The kingdom is advancing. Your people will come in. Until the day comes when Jesus returns and there will be one people drawn from every ethnos on the planet, praising the Lamb who once was slain. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.